First of all, yes.
I like your blue shirt.
Well, thank you. Well, there's a story behind this blue shirt. Just yesterday, late afternoon, we finished the filming for 8 episodes, video episodes for our teaching series on Genesis chapter 1. And they said, this time, Hugh, you really need to have the right wardrobe for the filming series. So we had to go out and buy a bunch of shirts and pants. So I thought, hey, might as well wear it. My wardrobe is now approximately double what it was. So, yeah, it's good. But I wanted to thank all of those of you who helped us at First Pomona Baptist. First Baptist Church of Pomona. It was a very successful event, and thank you for all of you who helped out with that. We needed every one of you. The enthusiasm there was just really incredible, and there's going to be a lot of follow-up taking place too. Matter of fact, they're going to have me come back and do an outreach in October, which will be followed up by them showing the If God Made the Universe video series, and they said as soon as the Genesis 1 series is ready, they want to have that done too. So, but yeah, what was this? Pardon me?
They're starting there today.
They are? Fantastic. I didn't know that. That's great. So, and yeah, this one we just did, finished up yesterday. It's Thursday, Friday, and just yesterday. And but the audience was interesting in that they were all in their 20s and 30s. None of them had been exposed to reasons to believe before, and some of them weren't believers. And we had to, and you actually got to see on film how they changed episode to episode. And then they interviewed them all at the end. And so we're thinking this is going to be a great tool for encouraging churches in their small groups to use this as a means to bring people who are not yet believers into the experience. Because often people think they have to go to a series like this to get ready to do outreach. No, you can actually use a series for outreach itself.
Is that the Genesis series or the If God Made the Universe?
No, this is If God, or pardon me, the Genesis series. And we just focused on Genesis 1. And yeah, if we get the money, we might try to get all the way through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But this was a two-year project. I mean, it was a big time and money investment on our part. And very timely, because we just heard that the Young Earth Creationists are also bringing out a series on Genesis 1. Only they're going to be able to outspend us by about a factor of 100,000 times. So it's going to have 3D animation, and it's got top Hollywood people in it. But, you know, my colleague Jeff Zwirink watched the trailer, and I just heard him laughing uproariously all the way through it. So it's not going to be good for the Christian community. But he just kept saying, you know, they really do think the Flintstones is a documentary. So. Yeah, Alley-Oop is real. I mean, you're dating yourself with that one. So, anyway, I do want to thank you for that. Really appreciate it. And also appreciate the fact that several of you here in this class have been teaching in my absence. And yes, this is going to be a very busy time this next few months for me. Yes.
I heard that church you were going to was a Young Earth-oriented church. Was that the case?
It was. I mean, well, there's still large numbers in that category. I spoke in that church 33 years ago, and the Young Earth Creationists got very disturbed by my speaking there. So it's been a while since I've been invited back. How I got invited back is that the senior pastor's children began to get exposed to our material, And then he began, he called me on the phone and said, you know, can we talk? And, you know, there was a friend of his daughter who was, you know, an atheist. And he wanted to come over to our office, had lunch, and had a big impact on him. So he said, this is something we got to do in our church. And he says, I don't really care about the Young Earth's reaction. We're going to do this. This is something we really need to do. And you know, what was interesting is that we didn't get any reaction from the Young Earth Creationists, at least not yet. So I mean, it just had, and you know, the style I think works, where the senior pastor interviews me about the content rather than me giving the content, because that actually is kind of an implicit endorsement. And when people see the senior pastor getting excited about the material, They get excited.
He was really excited.
He was so good.
He was so excited, I got a standing ovation at all three services. So. But, I mean, that is really opening a door for us. And we're kind of just kind of seeing that as a good model and how to get into churches where there's a lot of resistance to the kind of material that we're presenting. I mean, the problem is, as I said in the church services, the truth is most Christians don't even know this evidence exists. And when they hear about the evidence, it's like, wow, why haven't we heard about this before?
There was a guy who came to the book table. He must have been in his 50s. He said, this is dynamite. You know, I've been, you know, this is the best thing I've heard ever. And I think you went to all three churches.
A lot of people said that.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, to me, that's the great, I mean, that's what really gets to my heart is the fact that so many believers here in the United States aren't even aware that these evidences exist. Now, I know there's some reasons why they're not aware. And this is where we get into all the problems with different groups in the church. But what we're seeing is opening doors, and people recognize that these evidences are there. And it's like all these other issues simply don't matter. They're just not that important. And it really begins to open a door. So
the service we sat in on the age of the universe didn't even come up.
No. Well, the senior pastor and I made that a point.
Right.
We're going to talk about the beginning of the universe, but not how old the universe is. Because the whole idea is get them excited about the evidence, and by osmosis, they'll get past all the other issues. Although I think in each service, we did talk about the definition of the word day. So they recognize that one of the literal definitions of the word day is a long, finite period of time, and there is no Hebrew word except the word yom for a long, finite period of time, at least not in biblical Hebrew. Modern Hebrew, they got two words. But in biblical Hebrew, the only word you got is the word yom. And so just letting people know, Moses had no other way to describe six epochs of creation activity except to use that word. That helped people. I noticed a lot of people at the book table, the Q&A, that made a big difference.
Is it long in Psalm 91? That's an infinite amount of time.
Well, young earth creations will claim that Olam is the word that Moses would have used if he wanted to communicate a long period of time. But it does not mean a long, finite period of time. It's a word that you could use for infinite time into the future or infinite time into the past. It's often translated once upon a time. So that's kind of what the word means. It's not making any... So it definitely cannot be used for an epoch of time. Now, in modern Hebrew, the word olam does take on that definition as an epoch. Because in modern Hebrew, given the fact that, you know, the nation of Israel is so high-tech, they need to be able to distinguish between, you know, a 24-hour period, and they wanted a separate word that would mean only a long period of time. So they borrowed the word olam. So today it does mean, but it's only been in the last 80 years that the word olam has taken on the definition of an epoch of time. Yeah, and this is something that the best young earth creationist theologians agree on, that the Hebrew word yom has four different literal definitions, one of which is a long, finite period of time, and it's the only word in biblical Hebrew that takes that definition. So that's not something that's debated anymore, at least amongst those who know their theology. Yes?
Up until around the 1850s, Hebrew was from the biblical, from the Bible. Biblical,
right.
Hebrew. And then there was a man in the 1850s that developed the modern-day language. Remember his name? Was it Herzog? I forget his name, but he was the one that actually had the dream of developing a modern-day...
Yeah, you're right. It's the 1850s where Jews, especially those in Eastern Europe, I had the idea of reviving the Hebrew language as a spoken language. But right away they realized the vocabulary of biblical Hebrew was way too limiting. And so they needed some way to expand the vocabulary. Biblical Hebrew, the vocabulary size is 3,000 words if you don't count the names of cities and people. And to use a 3,000 word vocabulary language, in the 21st century simply won't work.
So how many words is in the modern day?
I don't know how many, but it's an order of magnitude minimum more than what exists in biblical Hebrew. And a lot of it is they simply borrowed terms from English and kind of, you know, put a Hebrew, you know, so. And
isn't Yiddish also a combination of Hebrew, Polish, and German?
Yes.
And Yiddish language?
Yes. Well, I mean, that's what happened in the Middle Ages, is they realized, okay, if we're going to use our Hebrew language, we got to find some way of expanding vocabulary. And since most of the Jews at that time were Eastern Europeans, that explains the blend. There are people who still speak Yiddish to this day.
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
I thought the most significant thing I learned this week was Reason's broadcast on the web about how Usher's methodology for trying to interpret the genealogies was inconsistent. I'm surprised I had never heard that before, because that's so significant. And I think most younger creationists don't really know how he broke down his methodology for interpreting scripture to come up with his date.
Well, it's an interesting story in that you've got two theologians, Lightfoot and Usher, competing with one another to see which one can come up with the best chronology for the biblical events. And yeah, that's where you see the inconsistencies. And they basically redid their things several times. So it's not just one calculation. And I think it was John Lightfoot that finally said, you know, Adam was created on October 3rd, 4004 BC at 9 a.m. So, but you know, both Usher and Lightfoot were really interested in establishing the chronology from Adam forward. What was going on before Adam was not really of big interest to them. This is where I think young earth creationists have made a mistake in using their material. They're thinking, well, okay, you know, we can push this all the way back and get a date for the origin of the universe. Really, the motivation of both Usher and Lightfoot was to help readers of the Bible understand the chronology of what happens first, what happens second, what happens third. And, you know, in that case, if you're off by a few years, it doesn't really make any difference. And, you know, if you look at their different calendars, they were off by a few years compared to one another, or a few months. So, anyway, let's get back to, I promised you the last time I was here that I would talk about a science discovery. And this is an interesting one, in that it's a brand new discovery that links to something in the ancient past. So I've never really seen anything published like this in the Astrophysical Journal before. And let me just kind of begin this. How many of you have ever observed the eclipse of Algol? How many of you know what Algol is? Okay, you know what Algol is. Just one person in the room, I'm surprised. But there's two. You know what Algol is as well. Okay. Algol is the second brightest star in the constellation Perseus. And it's an eclipsing binary star. Actually, there's three stars in the system, but there are two stars that are very close together, and they eclipse one another from our point of view. So, you know, one star will go in front of the other, and when that happens, it dims the light that we see, because the stars are very close together. So from the naked eye, they appear as a single star. In a telescope, a powerful telescope, you can see that there are two stars and even a third star that orbits the two stars. The two stars are only 7.6 million miles apart from one another. And you say, well, is that close? Well, when you think that Mercury is orbiting our star, maybe someone can help me, I think it's like 34, 37 million miles. Okay. It's in the 30s, I know that. I think it's 34, 37 million miles away from the Sun. So this thing is a whole lot closer to each other than Mercury is to our star, the Sun. In fact, the two stars are so close together that one of the stars is stealing mass off the other star. And so this is what's made it interesting to modern astrophysicists is, okay, we have theoretical models of two stars orbiting one another, and how as the two stars age, the transfer of mass from one star to the other actually changes. And so this has been, Algol has been an interesting star, and that we can actually test our theoretical models of the evolution or the burning history of two different stars and how they would be transferring mass from one star to the other and how that would work over time. And this Elgol system allows us to test in great detail our stellar burning models. Now, as one star transfers mass to the other star, it's actually going to change the period of the eclipse. And so this, what astronomers have been interested in is, can we measure the change in the period of the eclipse? Now, for those of you who are not familiar with Elgol, sounds like most of you have never, in fact, I don't know, am I the only one in the class who's actually seen an eclipse of Elgol? Sounds like that. Maybe you've seen one, I don't know.
I don't recall.
You don't recall, all right. Well, every 2.867 days, star A goes in front of star B, or star B in front of star A. So that means if you're observing, and by the way, the eclipse lasts a few hours. I forget the exact time of the eclipse. It's over within 4 hours. And so that means if you happen to be lucky and it's a clear night, you're going to see that Elgol is a lot dimmer than it normally is. You say, well, what were we talking about? Well, its normal brightness, it's as bright as the star Polaris. So it's a bright star. But when it's being eclipsed, it's only as bright as the star Albireo. Probably they don't know what that star is. Are you familiar with the one that's called the Swan? You see it in the summer sky. Northern Cross. You might know it as the Northern Cross. Cygnus, the Swan. Well, the star at the bottom of the cross is the star Albireo. And, you know, it's fainter than the other stars in the constellation. Well, when Elgol is eclipsed, it's only that bright. So with a naked eye, you can see a huge difference in the brightness of Elgol when it's being eclipsed and when it's not being eclipsed. And so the Finnish astronomers that wrote this paper in the Astrophysical Journal said, since the star is so bright, and since the eclipse is so dramatic, and it happens every 2.867 days, maybe one of the ancients was interested in this and actually recorded it. And if the ancients had made a precise measurement of the period of the eclipse, we can actually use that to determine the rate at which the period gets longer and longer with respect to time. Now, they already know that the rate of change is very slow, because they've been looking at Elgol with, you know, modern astronomers have been looking at Elgol for the past 200 years. Although 200 years ago, it was naked eye observations, which means you can't really measure the eclipse with great precision. It's only been the past few decades that we've had, you know, photometers attached to telescopes that can measure the period to high precision. In fact, today we can measure the period to 6 places of the decimal. But the problem is we're having to compare it with naked eye observations that may be accurate at best to 4 places of the decimal. And so the goal was, is it possible that any of the ancients had an interest in Elgol? Well, what these Finnish astronomers did is that they contacted, they walked across the campus of their university over to the World Culture Department, and said, can we talk to somebody who knows a lot about ancient cultures and their science? And so they wound up the paper. Half of them are astronomers, half of them are world culture experts, and they checked into the Indian records, the Chinese records, the Babylonian records, and they hit gold when they checked into the Egyptian records, because the Egyptian astronomers literally were looking at Elgol every single clear night. And the reason why they were so interested in Elgol is that their religious system was based on this idea that if the brightness of stars change, that's a sign of bad luck. And so it was important to inform the pharaoh when he should avoid making any decisions. So they were looking at all the stars. And if you look at the stars, you realize they don't change in brightness. There's really only a few stars you can see with the naked eye that change in brightness. And the only one the Egyptians picked up on was Elgol. Elgol is the brightest of the stars that vary in brightness. Every other variable star is fainter than Elgol. But they literally watched Elgol every clear night. And in Egypt, most of the nights are clear. And so they had literally precision measurements of the period of Elgol that stretched over several hundred years. And so these Finnish world culture experts were looking at the astronomical records of the Egyptians. They had some translation challenges, but they got past those translation challenges. It took them about 2 years to translate the Egyptian material and analyze the way they were recording the eclipses of Elgol. And finally, they were able to demonstrate that in 1224 BC, the period of Elgol was 2.850 days. So the Egyptians not only were observing Elgol and its eclipses, they were able to measure it with the naked eye to four places of the decimal. And that's because literally they were so focused on it. And they called Elgol the raging one. And the whole idea is when it was eclipsed, that's when the star was mad. And that was a time when it was good for the pharaoh and other magistrates to avoid making any decisions. That was an unlucky time. And so they said, on that day, we'll avoid that. And then the rest of the days were the lucky days. So, yes.
Does that mean only 2 out of 3 days were good days to make a decision?
Well, actually, the way it works is if you saw the eclipse that night, then the next day was not a lucky day. But you're not going to see an eclipse every third day, you know, because after all, the eclipse has to happen at a time when you can actually see it. If it's in daytime, you're not going to see it. So only if it happened where in Egypt where they could actually see the whole eclipse in one night that that get recorded as an unlucky day. And so you're probably looking at maybe every 10 days having a bad luck day. So roughly, I mean, maybe someone here can actually calculate what it would be. That'd be kind of fun for you to do while I'm sitting right here. So, and also, this was picked up in Israelite folklore. In Israelite folklore, Elgol's name was Satan's head. And the Arab neighbors of Israel referred to Elgol as the demon star. And that name is stuck to this day. I mean, if you kind of look up any atlas of the stars, Elgol is called the demon star. Now, what this documents is that the ancients linked their science with their religion. In fact, the Egyptians paid their astronomers quite well to keep an eye on Elgol, because they just felt the financial health of the whole Egyptian empire depended on the astronomers actually getting it right. And then this kind of filtered into cultures around them. Yes.
Is this eclipse of was it Elgol?
Elgol, A-L-G-O-L.
Elgol. Did that have any effect when Moses said to the Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and he said no? I mean, did that star have any influence on his decision, or was that?
Well, that might be fun to check out. But you'd have to know which pharaoh was there at the time of Moses. There's dispute over that. There's also dispute over the dates. So that would be, I don't think you could do that. But, I mean, that's an interesting speculation. I mean, it's quite possible that factors in. So, because they really did it, attribute significant, you know, they did attribute a lot of religious significance to the star Elgol, more so than any other star in the sky. So it was kind of the important star for them to study. But from the standpoint of modern astrophysics, we now have a determination that in 1224 BC, the period was 2.850 days, and today we know the period is 2.867 days. So we can see that we now have an accurate measurement of how much it has slowed down over the past, 3,236 years. You got to drop the year for zero. So it's not 37, it's actually 36.
Why is that so interesting?
Why are you talking about this? You know, let's get on to something else. So the reason why it's so interesting is that here's astronomers for the past, several decades working diligently trying to measure the slowing down of the rate of the star, the eclipsing star Elgol's period, and by trying to come up with these sophisticated photometers where they can measure the period to 5 or 6 places a decimal because it slows down so much, you need that kind of precision. And what these Finnish astronomers are saying, we don't need that. We can go back, you know, 3,236 years and see what the Egyptians measured it. And it turns out you get far more precision by connecting the ancient Egyptian measurement with a modern day measurement rather than trying to connect two modern day measurements.
Although you don't know that it's a straight line or linear.
Well,
linear progression.
Well, their models are actually, what the paper basically says, it doesn't matter.
Okay.
The linearity problem doesn't matter. They also were concerned that maybe they needed to correct for the slowing down the Earth's rotation rate, because after all, the Earth day gets about, 0.02 seconds longer every year. But they determined that didn't make any difference at all. So we could correct for it, but when we corrected for it, we get the same answer.
Supposedly, they get some principle from this that they can apply to other situations, right?
Well, what they can do is use this to develop a better model, a more detailed model of stellar burning history, and therefore understand the physics of stars to far greater precision than was possible. They're also able to determine the actual age of the two stars that are eclipsing one another, because after all, what their models are telling them is that the rate of mass transfer is going to change over the burning history of the star. It's going to affect the physics of the star. And by measuring the change in the period, they can nail down all that physics. Now, what was really exciting to these Finnish astronomers is that they could use the slowdown in the eclipsing period that they had measured by going back to the Egyptian data. And that told them the rate at which mass was being transferred from one star to the other. They got a number, and they were able to compare that number with what their theoretical models predicted. And they got the same number within the measuring error bar. So it basically told them, our models are a lot better than we thought they were. So it really is giving assurance to astrophysicists that they really do indeed have excellent theoretical models to explain the burning history of stars, and we can actually use these models to determine precise ages for stars, for how long they've been burning. And so one of the results of the paper, they said, we now know that these two stars have been burning for 450 million years. So, you know, that was helpful, and that actually helps them fine-tune the physics, the interior physics of stars. It also gave them some ways of come in with better atmospheric models. Because having worked on stellar models myself, it's a lot easier to come up with a physical model for the interior physics of the star, but when you add the atmosphere, it can really complicate things. And especially if the star is not that big. I mean, the bigger stars, the atmosphere isn't as much of an issue, but for smaller stars, it is. And so that was also a byproduct of this research, is it enabled us to get a much better understanding of the atmosphere of stars and how the physics of the atmosphere integrates with the physics of the interior of the star. So this is a big deal. Astronomers were very excited. Now, none of the theology was discussed in the paper. And so as a Christian reading this, I'm saying, you know, this actually gives us a lot more ammunition for design, because it's showing design in the physics of the star's interior and atmosphere that we couldn't nail down with that degree of precision before. So, hey, you want to add that to your list in the next couple of weeks that you're talking here in the class, feel free. So it's actually given us a stronger design argument in the context of the physics of stars. And, of course, it's another piece of evidence that the Young Earth creationist model is incorrect, because we have this very solid date, 450 million years, for the burning history of the stars. But to me, I think what was most impactful for the theology is that what's happening in seminaries across America today is the idea that the ancients had no interest in science, and therefore it's wrong to interpret Old Testament texts as communicating anything about science or creation. And, you know, John Walton in his book, The Lost World of Genesis 1, he states that one reason we know that that's a way to interpret the Bible is that we have historical records which tell us that the ancients didn't care at all about astronomy and didn't care at all about how their astronomy impacts their religious beliefs. And so this is dramatic evidence that that's simply not the case. Obviously, and then when you see how much money the Egyptians invested in their astronomy and how they invested in trying to apply that astronomy to the religious systems, it kind of blows that theory out of the water, and also blows the theory out of the water that the Israelites weren't interested either. I mean, what's happening with modern theologians, they're saying only us moderns really care about the heavens. We're the only ones that are really interested in what's up there in the sky. And, you know, little children are interested in what's up there in the sky. You know, as I travel around the world, regardless of education, people are really fascinated by what's up there. The stars command our attention. They've always commanded our attention. Yeah. So, but it is interesting how people in seminaries living in big cities are actually drawing the conclusion that, hey, it's only our technology that causes us to have this kind of interest. And what's amazing to me is, hey, we're exaggerating our technology.
And our egos.
Well, I think what particularly impressed these Finnish astronomers is the technology that the Egyptians developed to make these precise measurements of the period of Algol. Again, I think we exaggerate the fact that we're so far more advanced than these ancients. I mean, you look at the instruments that they built to be able to measure the, because they didn't have clocks like we do. Their big challenge is to actually measure the timing of the eclipse. And so they developed these transit instruments that enabled them to measure time to within 2 minute precision. So they knew when the stars cross the point of north-south, they could do that to within 2 minute precision because of the instruments they built, and also because of the fact that they realized if we observe every night, we can reduce our error bar. You know, they actually came up with a principle that, you know, if you've got 10 measurements, you can shrink the error bar by about a factor of 3 compared to having just one measurement. They figured out that scientific principle, and therefore they said, well, we can overcome our instrumental limitations by making lots and lots of measurements.
Besides, these ancients were smart.
They were smart,
their
yeah.
Their native intelligence might have been higher than ours.
So, well, I mention that because there is a trend in seminaries today to demean the achievements of these ancients. And this is a paper that really establishes, hey, this is sophisticated science that these ancient astronomers are doing. They built the best possible instruments they could, given the resources they had available at that time. And look at the time they spent in doing their research. So, yeah, we got to be careful not to demean them. And also, this idea that people living in the time of Moses didn't have any interest in creation and science. After all, Moses was educated in all the sciences of the Egyptians. He had to be aware of this stuff. Yes?
I have a really interesting book on the pyramids, and they really went into very detailed measurements on the pyramids to study their geometry. The two aspects of the geometry of the Cheops pyramid is that from the base of the pyramids to the apex of the point, if you take the ratio of that compared to the circumference measurement around the base, it matches with a very high degree of precision the point from the center of the Earth to the north, to the pole, compared to the equator. Those ratios might line up exactly. And so a higher degree of precision than the measurement that was used to create the meter. You know, the meter is supposed to be based on an Earth measurement. But they showed that the pyramid is constructed to a very high precision, and that it tells us that they understood the relationship of the geometry of the globe to a degree that was not rediscovered until probably about the 1870s.
Well, you'll see this in my book, The Fingerprint of God, how these Egyptian astronomers knew the diameter of the Earth and the circumference of the Earth and were able to measure it to within 1% precision. So again, I mean, they were able, and they knew, for example, the sun was the center of the solar system. They knew the approximate dimensions of the solar system. They knew the size of the moon relative to the size of the earth and relative to the size of the sun. They knew the stars were very far away because they tried to measure parallax and couldn't do it, whereas they were able to measure the approximate distances of the planets. So, yeah, I mean, it's remarkable what they achieved given the equipment that they had. On the other hand, there is another trend today that I run into whenever I get on Coast to Coast AM, which is to go to the opposite extreme and saying that if you look at the pyramids and if you look at this Egyptian astronomy, the only way they could have made these remarkable achievements is if intelligent aliens came to them and gave them advanced education in astrophysics. That's another signature of the ego of our times. And it's rebutted by simply investigating just how much of the resources of the Egyptian government was put into these enterprises. And there are times in Egyptian history where 25% of the revenue going to the Egyptian government went to these astronomers. So given that they were being funded to that degree, then it's not at all remarkable that they were able to come up with these achievements. And you say, why did the pharaohs give them so much funding? Well, it's because they wanted their pyramids to be just so. And, you know, you're right. I mean, if we check the pyramids, for example, there's one pyramid where they have a shaft that's lined up on the King Star, which is the star Regulus and Leo, and it's lined up to within 1.5 minutes of arc. And that, again, is a testimony to just the accuracy and the dedication of these Egyptian astronomers. But given the technology they had and given the funding they had, they didn't need the help of aliens. So, and that's what I've had to say on Coast to Coast AM virtually every time I get on that show. And now that may happen again because I hear Art Bell is back in the saddle. And Art Bell likes reasons to believe, so we'll see. We may get on more frequently. And you say, why do you go on that show with all those weirdos? It's the number one audience show in the world. They got more people listening to that show than any other radio show that's on the air.
Never
heard of it? Well, it's probably a reason why you've never heard of it. It's only for insomniacs. The show airs from 11 p.m. to 4 a.m. So, but it's amazing how many people are not asleep during those hours. And it is aired worldwide, so there's a lot of people for whom it's not at such an hour. And by the way, I mean, where do all the you know, UFO buffs, they're all awake at that hour. So, you know, they're hoping they're going to see something. So they're listening to the radio while they're looking up at the sky. Yeah, go ahead.
You know, something most interesting to me, and maybe to other people, if they have information on World Security, is how things history that is so important, like 25% of the funding of the funding, over time get lost.
Yeah.
What significant things happened in history, and when did they happen? And a lot of this got lost.
Well, I think one reason why this gets lost is that just look at the politics that goes on during that era. I mean, Jesus made the comment to his disciples, you will be the salt of the earth. And it's in the New Testament era that we've seen a complete absence of the total extinctions of civilizations, which was quite common in the Old Testament era, where invaders would come in and suddenly all this civilization technology was lost and gone. And the invaders, typically being nomads, didn't have that. And so they basically had to reinvent the wheel all over again. There's a couple of Christian archaeologists at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and at Ohio University, who've made the note that this textbook idea that you have a Stone Age followed by a Copper Age followed by a Tin Age followed by a Bronze Age followed by an Iron Age is too simplistic. What you actually have are nomads that conquer a valley civilization, where they're involved in intense agriculture, building cities, developing technology. They come in, they wipe them out, literally to a man, woman, and child, destroy all their crops, etc. And then the nomads settle in the valleys, and they say, hey, you know, farming's an easier way to live. So they begin to farm, and basically you've got a reinvention of the Copper Age, the Tin Age, the Bronze Age, the Iron Age, and then suddenly another nomadic invading group comes in, wipes them out, and the nomads settle in the valleys, and they have to reinvent the wheel, go from Stone Age to Copper Age, etc. Although sometimes the invaders come in with bronze, but they don't have iron, or they come in with copper, but they don't have the bronze. But that's one explanation, at least, for why this technology gets lost and has to be recaptured. And the fact is, we didn't have libraries. I mean, you can kind of read Paul's letters. You know, just before his death, he was saying to his friend Timothy, "Please bring the scrolls." And at that time, scrolls were rare and extremely valuable. And hey, even just a few hundred years ago, I heard that our second president, John Adams, had 3,000 books. But what he told his wife is, "I've spent our estate on books." I mean, it cost him a fortune to get those 3,000 books. And then you kind of look at this fact that Copernicus is credited with discovering that the sun is the center of the solar system. Not really. What Copernicus did is he left his homeland, Poland, and went to Italy and visited the great libraries and actually discovered that the ancient Egyptians and Greeks, thousands of years before him, had figured out that the sun is the center of the solar system, the size of the sun, the diameter of the earth, and basically Copernicus simply rewrote this down. But the difference is, by the time of Copernicus, they had a printing press. And so his stuff was widely distributed, whereas the stuff that's in the Italian libraries was only read by a few people. Only a few had access to those books and scrolls in the Italian libraries, just because it was so extremely costly to take one book and copy it and make it available. So that also explains the Bible. The Bible wasn't widely available until the printing press made Bibles cheap enough that people didn't have to spend their life savings to get a copy. So that's at least a couple of explanations as to why we have this loss taking place. And for that matter, it's amazing to me that astronomers took this long to figure out that the Egyptian astronomers actually had done this to this amazing degree of precision. Those Finnish astronomers hadn't been just two blocks away from the World Culture Department on their university campus. Maybe this would have never gotten published. And if they hadn't been experts on Egyptian astronomy, they just happened to meet the right people who knew about this stuff.
Well, I was just thinking, the reason I asked the question is Alexandria burned as well. Mm-hmm. I'm sure historians know, but we need to know better if people are thinking about this. What are the points in history that were crucial when things got lost so we can be attracted there and do research in that area just before they were lost? And I think that in Christendom, we have a similar problem. I'm coming to this conclusion anyway. I'm in this process that over the 1,000 years of the Catholic Church, the imperial political church, when there were not books and so forth, a lot about what we know about the path of the gospel that was not challenged until the printing press and Lutheran Reformation could have been lost in a lot of writings, and we maybe need to be attracted to do some good research.
We do, and we also may see this as an apologetic argument in the sense that it really is remarkable that we have so many biblical manuscripts of such early dates actually preserved. Because normal historical events would dictate they would be lost, but they weren't lost. So is that evidence that God had a hand in making sure there was preservation? For example, we've lost a lot of material for the early church fathers. But as you read the writings of the early church fathers, the important stuff got preserved. They talk about other things they've written and say, wow, it'd really be great if we actually had access to that. But it is interesting. The most important stuff did not get lost. So there again, there may be an apologetic argument. Yes?
Do you know of any scriptures regarded by the ancient Jews where they regarded it at the time as the Word of God, which subsequently has been mentioned, but which has not been preserved?
Yeah, that is well known in the theological scholarship that these Israelites that lived during the Old Testament era were well aware that this was holy writ and went to great pains to preserve it and to make copies at great expense and also use great care. So, for example, 3,000 years ago, if a scroll was being copied so that they could have a record preserved, they would actually have a scribe looking at one scroll and transcribing to another scroll, but there'd be two other scribes over the left shoulder and two over the right shoulder, making sure that that scribe didn't make a mistake. And of course, they're bound to eventually make a mistake. And when they did, the mistake was recorded in the margin, and all four or all five of the scribes had to initial that this was a mistake that they had noted and was corrected, so that a future scholar could come by and actually verify that this is a faithful transcription. And the real evidence for the fact that this was passed on from generation to generation as a practice and copying the scrolls is the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, where they found the whole book of Isaiah. And that dated to the 2nd century B.C. And up until that time, the oldest manuscript we had in Isaiah was 9th century A.D., so 1,100 years separating the two scrolls, and they're virtually identical.
My question is regarding, say, you know, we hear about the Book of Enoch or something like that, and there's mention in Scripture about the battle over the body of Moses, and this is referencing some external Scripture. Do you know of any books that were regarded by the ancient Jews as the Word of God, which we know of, but we do not have?
Well, the ones that come closest would be 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is a record of that historical period between Malachi and the first of the New Testament books. And the history is accurate, and because of that, and it's also documenting miraculous events that preserved the Jews as a people and preserved their religion, which is what motivated many to say this has got to be inspired Scripture. And for centuries, the Roman Catholic Church included it as inspired Scripture in their Bibles. But today, the Roman Catholic Church is of the opinion that this is something that they're no longer willing to take a stand on. They're basically leaving it up to the individual Roman Catholic as whether or not they want to consider it inspired, mainly because of both Protestants and Eastern Orthodox scholars who have pointed out in the Book of Maccabees there are a couple of passages where it condones murder, and they said that violates the Ten Commandments, therefore this can't be. However, I've read 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It's probably the best record we have of the history of that era. And so, for historical reasons, I think it's worth preserving. But there's good reasons why it's not been considered inspired Scripture, at least in the past 200 years. So, now, the Book of Enoch has many more problems than the Book of Maccabees. So, and likewise, the New Testament Apocryphal is even more extreme. So, the debate over the Apocrypha today is considered to be, over. If you were to ask me 50 years ago, the debate was still going on. But because of the scholarship done by all three, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestant scholarship working together, it's now considered to be pretty well a settled issue. Yes?
The Maccabees, that's the story of Hanukkah, right? Isn't that with the miraculous, the oil lasting 8 days or something like that? Isn't that what the story's about?
Well, yeah, it's about the rescue of the... And by the way, there's at least a prophecy. I mean, one reason where 1st and 2nd Maccabees, I think, has value is that the prophet Daniel prophesied that there would be kingdoms that would come after the Babylonian and the Median-Persian empires. He actually predicted that the Greeks would defeat the Median-Persians and would become a world empire to replace them. And then he predicted that this Greek empire, when it reached its height, the leader would die and his kingdom would be split into four pieces. And all that happened. Alexander the Great, when he achieved all of his conquests, at age 33, got sick and died suddenly, and then his empire was partitioned to his four generals. Well, what you see in 1st and 2nd Maccabees is the account of the wars and conflicts between one of those partitions and the other partition, and how that impacted the Jews. Because one of the partitions was basically what used to be the Egyptian Empire. And a second one was the area out of Mesopotamia. And, you know, there was battles going on for a couple of hundred years between those two broken off pieces of Alexander the Great's empire. And yeah, the Jews and Israel were caught right in the middle.
Maccabees 1 and 2, is that still contained in the, if you were to read a completely Hebrew book, I mean, is that included?
No, the Jews do not include it in their Holy Writ. So it's not there. The only place you're going to find it is in certain Roman Catholic Bibles. They will include it.
That's strange, because Jews celebrate Hanukkah all the time. Why wouldn't that be contained in that?
Well, 1st and 2nd Maccabees is not the only historical account of that era. I mean, nobody really disputes the history of that era. But I think what's remarkable is how you can read that account. It's probably one of the best accounts that we've had of that historical era. You compare it with the prophecies in Daniel, and it really does establish that Daniel must have been inspired by God. In fact, by the way, we have this as a product of Reasons to Believe. I debated the editor-in-chief of the Skeptics magazine on whether or not the Bible has prophetic power, has the power to predict the future. And most of our debate centered on the book of Daniel. He was trying to claim that Daniel was written in the first century A.D. and all this was hindsight. And then he said maybe second century A.D. But there's plenty of textual evidence that Daniel had to be written by Daniel himself. There's words there that are right in that era.
Well, there goes my theory.
Well, it's in the Septuagint.
Hey, that's it. It's in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is 2nd century B.C. So, because Daniel goes on to say that these four kingdoms will be battling one another. Actually talked about how, the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south would battle, and the Jews would be caught in the middle. And it's all documented in 1st and 2nd Maccabees that everything that Daniel predicted indeed came true. And then there was a time when the king of the north was going to come in and conquer the king of the south, and he had the resources to do it. Daniel actually predicted that would happen, but he said a kingdom to the west will step in and say, no, you can't do it. And he was referring to the Roman Empire, and how the Roman Empire would take over the conquest of the kings of the four kingdoms. And so Daniel is actually predicting the rise of the Roman Empire, which is way... Yeah, go ahead.
Quick question, I'm sorry. What's the purpose of these prophecies? I mean, if they're going to happen, what's the advantage of God speaking through Daniel that this is what's going to happen? It's like somebody telling you your future. Do you really want to know your future? Or was it to prevent them from doing certain things? I mean, it's great that it was prophesied, but why?
Okay, excellent question. And this is really the key to the debate that I had. I'm trying to think of the gentleman's name that I debated.
Shermer?
Wasn't Michael Shermer. No, it was a guy who's the editor-in-chief of the Skeptics magazine. And he's their historian. He's written a number of books mocking the Bible as a text.
You debated him in Orange County.
I debated him in Orange County, right. And we recorded the whole thing.
Stenger?
Huh?
Stenger?
No, it wasn't Stenger. It was... Well,
I remember.
Anyway, if you go to our website, his name will be there. He's written a book claiming that the Bible has no prophetic power at all, that it was wrong in all of its prophecies, and that Daniel was writing after the fact. Anyway, it's a good debate, but the value of it is, if this indeed was written by Daniel himself, and I would argue there's overwhelming textual evidence that it is indeed a 6th century B.C. document, not 2nd century B.C. or 2nd century A.D., what that does is establish that the Bible indeed has predictive power. that this is a book that accurately and faithfully predicts future events. And if that's really true, then this indeed must be the inspired word of the one that created the universe and is in control of human history. Because that's the claim in the book of Daniel. God claims, I am in control. It says, don't worry about these events. And sometimes I read Daniel when elections come up, and I get a little bit frightened about who's going to get elected. And it's like, okay, when I read the book of Daniel, it says, you know, Hugh, don't worry. I'm in charge here. I'm in control. And I have determined the future. The book of Daniel is a proof text that God really does control the future. And, you know, we human beings can't predict the future. People try. I mean, if you look at, Nostradamus, 85% of his predictions proved to be incorrect.
85% incorrect?
Incorrect, yeah. So, I mean, he got a few right. I mean, I could predict the future and get a few right. So, the fact is that Daniel was not only predicting the future, he was predicting with 100% accuracy and in detail. So the fact that he never got it wrong means that this can't be from a human source. It's got to be divinely inspired, which is one way of communicating to people, read this book. This is a book that's been inspired by the one that created the universe, the one that's in control of all future events, and a book that can transform your life. So that's the real value. And that's why these Old Testament authors, each of them, would predict future events, just simply to make the point, I really am a prophet of God. It was Moses that said that to the Jews. Many prophets will come. Most of them will be false prophets. How do you know the false prophets from the true prophets? The prophets will predict the future. If they always get it right, that's a prophet of God. If they make a mistake, one mistake is enough. They're not a prophet of God. They're a false prophet. Then he gave instructions on what they should do when they discover that the individual is a false prophet. Yes?
The burden of Damascus, the prophecy regarding the destruction of Damascus, which is recorded. Damascus is claimed to fame that it's the oldest continuously inhabited city. It has never been destroyed as we're heavy more. Do you regard any specific statements that say that the destruction is imminent to correlate with present day events, or do you think that's still fairly much an open, very, very open thing?
Yeah. Well, I mean, Damascus has suffered dramatic defeats where the city was razed, but it was always rebuilt. I mean, that's the situation when they brag that it's always been around. Well, it has been rebuilt several times after it was wiped out by invaders. So, and then many people look at that text about Damascus and say, wait a minute, that's a reference to the future. It hasn't happened yet, because it's in a passage which also talks about what's going to happen to the Egyptians. And is making the point that when Egypt and Damascus and Assyria suffer this great catastrophe, it's going to bring them to belief in Jesus Christ as the Creator, Lord, and Savior, and they'll be united with the Jews in worshiping the one true God. That hasn't happened yet. And clearly that would indicate this is a reference to the future. So that kind of debate's going on.
Well, and do you see any other qualifications related to that prophecy which are indications that we're at that time, or whether that time is, you know, an indeterminate amount of time?
No, I think there are indications. I would say the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel gives us strong indications that we're at a time of the dramatic fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And here I'm referring to what Ezekiel and Daniel say about the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Ezekiel gives us the most detail. And so the fact is, we are living in a time when we're seeing Israel reborn as a nation in the land. And the details we see in the Psalms and in Ezekiel and Daniel, many of them have been fulfilled in our lifetime. So, you know, and this actually had an impact on my coming to Christ, because I remember reading in Ezekiel before I was a Christian, that this nation would be born, it would be called Israel, but that when it was born, it would not possess any of the ancient high places of worship, but in due time it would. And so I was actually reading this before the 67 war. And with the 67 war, Israel gained control of all the ancient high places of worship. Before the 67 war, they had control of zero. None of them. And this is actually predicted in the book of Ezekiel thousands of years ago. That would have. This is one example, but there are many others. Ezekiel 37, the nation would be reborn when the unbelieving Gentiles see valleys filled with the skeletons of dead Jews. And when they see these huge valleys filled with the skeletons of dead Jews, they will declare Israel will never be reborn as a nation. And he says, when they make that declaration, that's when I'm going to do it.
Yeah.
And you can actually see that in newspaper headlines in 47 and 48. So, anyway, read those texts, Ezekiel 32 to about Ezekiel 39. It'll utterly amaze you in the context of what's going on in world events today. Okay, you're next, then back to you.
You mentioned mockery and skepticism. Last month in the LA chapter, Mark Perez reminded us that we need to compare worldviews. And mockery, skepticism, and cynicism are not worldviews.
Right. Very good.
I think it was Ezekiel that went to the valley, and God said, what do you see? And he said, I see bones.
Yes.
And I'm going to resurrect them. Now, he didn't resurrect them right there and then, I assume. Were those dead bones supposed to be from the Holocaust, or were those dead bones supposed to be resurrecting Israel itself?
Well, that's how I interpreted when I was reading those texts at age 17 and 18. That, you know, God was showing Ezekiel a vision, not just of one valley, but many valleys. And he said, Ezekiel, what do you see? He says, I see skeletons just loaded up in these valleys. He says, those are the bones of your people. But I'm going to bring those bones to life. And he was referring to, he was going to bring to life Israel as a Jewish nation in the land that they were once cast out of. So the land that you were driven from, I'm going to bring you back. And this will be a nation. And then he says, I will fight for you like I did in the days of old.
Why did God have to be so dramatic and symbolic with the bone? Why couldn't he just say, no, you'll have to say to Israel?
Well, read on in those chapters. I mean, I would just encourage all of you, read those texts. It's amazing what it's got to say. Because God actually explains, I'm going to tell you why I'm going to do this. I'm not doing it for your benefit, he says to the Jews. In fact, when you see me performing miracles on your behalf, you will not give me the credit. You're going to take credit for yourself. You're going to say it's we Jews who did this through our own strength. That will happen. He says the Gentiles won't. The Gentiles will look at this and they'll say, this is the hand of God, and they'll repent. So he says, I'm doing it to bring the Gentiles to me. I'm going to use you as a tool to reach out to the Gentiles. And he says, a time will come when you'll realize I'm the one that did this, and then you'll give me credit. But he's actually making the point, when the nation is born, the Jews and the modern nation Israel will not give God the credit, but sometime in the future that will happen. That hasn't happened yet.
Well, I was at John's place, I saw a tape of a general, an Israeli general, that's been around since the end of the Holocaust War, 48 up until now, 5 years ago, his tape. And he said Israel has surmounted incredible odds and battled 200 to 2,000. And he said, I know David Ben-Gurion, who was the first president, was an atheist, but this general said the reason Israel is still around is because of God. He admits it. It's God. Now, I don't know, there are a lot of secular Jews in Israel, but he's adamant about it. He says, it's God. There's no other way to explain it.
Yeah, there are a couple of exceptions. Another exception is an Egyptian general. There's only one Arab general that's had success against the Israelis, and it was this one Egyptian general. He's an evangelical Christian. And he said, you know, it's because of my Christianity and the Christianity of my officers that we had any measure of success. But he also declared God limited our success because his hand is upon the nation of Israel. Now, you would think he would have got fired for that. He didn't, because he actually had some success. Oh, no, this happened in, the 73 war. Yeah. Anyway, his testimony is public record.
Your teaching of Revelation has Ezekiel and those things in it.
Okay, if you want to see a recording of all this, we have a three-part audio set called Israel, a Modern Day Miracle. And that's available somewhere. I know we just... Well... Well, I'll see if I can find out what... Because it was recorded... This was done a long time ago. We did this back in the late 80s, I think it was. Or early 80s. It was three audio cassettes. It has been distributed for 20 years through Reasons to Believe. But I know we got rid of all the audio cassettes and converted them to CDs. So my guess is it's now available probably as a CD or an MP3. But where it is, I don't know. But I know it hasn't been thrown out.
No more questions or comments?
No more questions or comments.
Hugh, I'd like you to close in prayer and pray for Jack, please. And also we have Tim Costanza, who's out of the hospital recovering. If you could pray for those two individuals here as we're closing.
Jim, it's a thrill to see you here, and God's hand's been upon you. You're obviously healing well.
Yes.
So that's good to hear.
And thank you for all your prayers. I appreciate it.
Oh, you're very welcome. It was a pleasure to pray for you.
Thank
so,
you.
My lesson was going to be on ice, so, but I'm going to have to put it on ice.
That's cool.
That's cool. Thank you. Any other weak attempts at humor?
I think that crystallized.
All right, thank you. Oh, boy, you're on a roll.
I'm not a flake.
Wow, I think you better quit. Thank you. It's definitely time for prayer, all right.
They're all wet.
Father in heaven, we do want to thank you for showing us that you've been communicating to us, not just here and now, but literally to people throughout thousands and thousands of years. And Lord, throughout those thousands of years, people have been reaching out to you and trying to seek you and find you in their different ways. And Lord, we thank you that there are scholars today humble enough to dig back into the past and see what they can teach us. So Lord, we thank you for this finished study and what it means for increasing evidence for our faith. And Father, I pray that this will also have an impact on those segments of our society where they're looking at the Bible in a very different way than we have in the past, that we may return to seeing this really as your book designed to communicate not just theology, but integrating the book of nature and the book of Scripture. So, Lord, help us to do that in a more effective way. And, Father, we do thank you for what you've done in Jim Constantian's life. Lord, we're pleased with the results. And thank you for bringing him back to us in such a restorative state. And we know that Jackie Stewart, our longest sitting member of this class here, Father, is facing a challenging surgery. And Lord, I pray that you would calm her during that. We thank you that she is such a strong woman and in such good health. And Lord, we pray that she would come through this surgery healthy and strong, and that you would help her through the recovery period to regain the strength that she can join us quickly and testify of your greatness. Lord, I pray too, you would give her opportunities while she's in the hospital to be a witness for you.